Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Proverbs, and if you would turn again to chapter 20, we're going to read the first 15 verses of that chapter. Proverbs chapter 20, and reading in the first 15 verses of the chapter. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The fear of the king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honour for man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. The sluggard will not sow by reason of the will not plough by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is naught, saith the buyer. But when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at verse 4 of this present chapter of the book of Proverbs, and at that character who is brought before us in that verse. Same character, of course, that is brought before us on a good many occasions in the course of the chapters and verses of this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. That character, of course, is the sluggard, the slothful man or the slothful woman, as the case might be. That person who will just not do a thing when it needs to be done, so that if ever that person eventually gets round to doing a thing, very often it's too late for the doing of it, and the consequences of their not doing it at the time when it should have been done, then those consequences come tumbling in upon them. In this particular case, in this particular part of the book, it's the case of the man who will not plough his field by reason of the cold. And the outcome of that is that when it comes to the time of harvest, then he has nothing to reap in the time of harvest, and he is left to beg when the time of harvest comes. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. And throughout the book, it is that kind of thing that is brought before us with regards to the sluggard, the behaviour of the sluggard on the one hand, and the outcome of that behaviour on the other. Remember that classical statement that we referred to earlier on in the book of Proverbs, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." Even the ant, you see, knew what to do when it had to do that certain thing. There was something that had to be done in the present with an eye to the future, and so the ant, even the ant, knew how to do that and when to do it. But the sluggard, you see, the slothful man or the slothful woman doesn't take any of that into reckoning whatsoever, and the outcome of that, as I say then, the outcome is obvious for all to see. Now, on the natural level, of course, that cause and effect kind of thing can apply to any one of us at any time in our life. We've all got something of the sluggard about us, no doubt, with regards to a dozen one things in the course of our life, perhaps maybe in the course of a day for some of us. But when it comes to spiritual things, my friends, it's there that the issue of the sluggard really rises to its height. The issue of spiritual sloth. And as we've seen throughout the book of Proverbs, as we've taken it up from time to time, those things that apply very often in the first place to our natural life in this world, those things are brought to their height when it comes to the issues of our spiritual well-being for time and for eternity at last. There is a time to sow and there is a time to reap. That's the general lesson that's being brought before us with regards to the sluggard. And as we said last time, what a terrible thing if the Lord takes up an ant, a little insect of the field, in that eternal day to spell out something of his judgment and his condemnation against a person in that eternal day. You remember on one occasion when our Lord had been preaching in the towns of Tyre and Sidon, and then he said to them about the men of Nineveh, and he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment in this generation against the towns of Tyre and Sidon, because, he says, the town of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a pretty unwilling prophet when all said and done. That's the point that Christ is making. But those men of Nineveh repented even at the preaching of a man like that in all his unwillingness. And he says, but behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, won't it be a thing? If it isn't the men of Nineveh that's used as an agency, my friend, in your condemnation, or any man, but an ant of the field. If God should take up in that eternal day that little insect of the field and condemn you with regards to your sloth and your sluggard behavior in the issues of your never-dying soul, what a thing that would be. What an irony that would be. And certainly in time, God uses the ant. That's what he's doing in that proverb. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. And if the Lord does that in time, who knows, but he might do exactly the same thing in eternity. So the message is always clear, always to the point, that by the grace of God, we take the lessons that God affords us in the gospel while it is called today. Because believe me, and we know it, and the word of God confirms it, we know not what the morrow may bring forth. Do you hear that, my friend? Do you understand it? Have you got it into your soul that the morrow comes and we don't know what the morrow is going to bring forth? It is still the day of grace. It is before the day of eternity that we have to do what we ought to do with regards to the eternal day. It would be very tempting to take up something more of that great lesson to our souls, but we must move on something more off the book of Proverbs, because there are many lessons, many issues, many topics, many subjects brought before us in the verses that follow on, or the verses that are in this portion that we read together tonight. And so out of those verses this evening, it's the words of verse 10 especially that we're going to take up and look at. Now what you have in those verses is this. You have a tremendous indicator with regards to the heart and the mind of God when it comes to things like holiness and righteousness and justice and judgment. And you also have a tremendous insight into the heart and mind of God when it comes to the gospel and the things of the gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son. You have an indicator with regards to God's justice and righteousness and holiness, and you have an insight with regards to the heart and the mind of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now in that verse 10, as you can see, what the Lord's servant by the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with is the issue of a false balance or a false set of weights and measures, false set of scales, as we would say today. And as he says very pointedly, very directly in that verse, that such a false set of scales is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. It's only a just weight, a true set of weights, true set of scales, it's only that that is a delight in the eyes of the Lord. And that side of the proverb comes before us in another part of the book earlier on. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so then you see in those words, in that proverbial saying, you do have something of an indication of God in his justice and holiness and righteousness and all of those related things. And you do have an insight into the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that God would send in him at his own appointed time. So then, in our time together for this evening, it's very simply that application in the gospel out of that particular proverb that we're going to look at. An indicator of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God, and an insight into the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, in saying that this proverb gives us an indicator to the holiness of God and so on, bear this in mind, that it's only one of the many, many places throughout the pages of the Word of God where that self-same question is taken up and set before us. For example, just while the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, God set before them a whole set of law, legislation as to how they were to live in that particular land. Now just bear with me for a minute this evening as we establish this as an indicator to the heart and the mind of God and his holiness and righteousness and so on. And as the children of Israel were going to live in the land of Canaan, so the Lord spoke to them. He gave them all of those civil laws with regards to how they were to live in that land. And part of the law reads like this: thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord giveth thee. You see what the Lord is saying in that piece of legislation for those people. He says, in your house or in your shop or in the place where you carry out your trade, you are not to have two sets of weight. One that weighs short measure when you want it to weigh short when you're buying something. Something that weighs long when you want it to weigh long when you're selling something. No, says the Lord, you shall not have in your bag, in your house, in your shop, a short weight and a long weight, a small weight and a great weight. But you shall have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shalt thou have. So you see, right at the outset, where God tells Israel how they are to live in the land of Canaan, he deals with this issue of weights and measures. And he tells them exactly how they are to live and how they are to conduct themselves with regards to this business of weights and measures. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, different kinds of weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small, and so on. You will have a perfect weight, he says, a perfect and a just measure shalt thou have. Now what begins there? As God gives the law to the children of Israel for living in Canaan, that, my friends, is continued right through the Word of God. It's taken up by the prophets, it's in the Psalms, it's pressed home in the Gospels, it's accepted in all the apostolic writings right to the end of the Bible itself. And I'm sure you know many of the examples. In the prophets, the prophet Amos, concerning people longing for the Sabbath day to be over so that they can get back not only to their trading again, but back to their trading in a certain way, that we may sell corn and wheat, making the measure small and the money great and falsifying the balances by deceit. You see, the prophet condemns that as God set it forth right at the outset. Now the prophets take up the same theme, Amos and Micah and Hosea and Ezekiel. They're pressing home this fact about how people are to behave as under the hand of the Lord their God. When you come into the Gospels, those well-known words of the Savior, you remember, about giving good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. For with what measure ye mete out, the same measure shall be measured to you again. And the Lord's Apostle Paul, doesn't he tell us not to defraud one another? When he writes to the Philippians, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and so on. And when you come right to the end of the Bible itself, in the book of the Revelation, you have one of those visions which John says he saw when he opened the third seal. I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And you see, one of the final scenes of this world, when it's brought to an end in God's own will and purpose, is that graphic picture, my friend, of Christ with a set of balances in his hand. So what begins there, you see, the whole biblical scope of it, in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the New Testament, in the ministry of Christ, in the apostolic writings, right to the end, you've got this endless kind of imagery, these commandments concerning just weights and balances and so on. And when Solomon, by the Holy Spirit of God, makes reference to the self same thing, he simply adds a wee bit more weight, as you might say, to the weight of all that's set down for each and every one of us to learn from on the pages of this Word of God. And what do we learn? Well, as I say, we learn that in it we have an indicator with regards to how God thinks and how God acts in his heart and in his mind with regards to his righteousness and holiness and justice and equity and truth and all of those various matters. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. And in that other reference, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now then, how are such words indicators to God regarding his righteousness and his holiness and so on? And surely the answer, in a sense, might be self-evident. You see, if God in his word demands such things of men acting towards one another, and commands such things of men acting towards one another, surely he is not commanding men to do what he himself does not do. Surely God is not commanding men and women to be above himself in these issues of righteous, just judgment and equity and all of those various things. You see that, don't you? If you have so many references in the Bible and examples in God's word where a just balance is commended by God and a non-just balance is condemned by God, then such commendation or such condemnation is a reflection of how God thinks and how God acts with regards to righteous things and just things and holy things. He is a just God. That's what the Bible tells us. A God of all justice and righteousness and holiness. And that fact, not only clearly declared endlessly throughout the Bible, but you see in portions of the Word of God like this, clearly displayed. So that when you look at every set of balance that God speaks about in the Bible, and he's saying, if it's an unjust balance, I condemn it. If it is a just balance, I commend it. My friends, that's a reflection, that's an indicator of God in his righteous judgment and justice and holiness and truth. Is it not? Is it not that very thing? And all of that legislation given to the children of Israel, very much on that natural level for those days, and Solomon again taking it up, very much on that natural level, and on a natural level. Listen, wouldn't it be a happier place if everybody gave 16 ounces to the pound, or whatever the metrical equivalent to that is, I don't know. We're still belonging to those old days. But you know, all the sadness, all the irritation, all the anger that emerges when somebody you see is overcharged or underchanged, as the case might be. And my friend, even if we learn to live on a natural level with regards to these things, we'd be a happier people all round. But then, as in all of these proverbs and all of that earthly legislation that God gave, soar away into the eternal realms and into the spiritual realms. And it is telling us this, that we have a God with whom we have to do, and he is a God of all justice and righteousness and holiness and truth. You see that, don't you? The God who demands fair trading, if you like, is the same God, my friends, whose weights and measures and balances are absolutely perfect and absolutely accurate. And it's in those weights and balances that you and I and every being on the face of this earth of ours will be weighed in that eternal day. And you take that, first of all, to your heart and your soul. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And if a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, then his own balances, his own sets of scales, are absolutely true and perfect and unchanging. Unchanging. See, I've got no time for a flexible God. A God that is squeezed in to the behavior patterns of this present age. Not a bit of it. It is this age that better learn to change with regards to God. And God forbid that so many in the churches of Christ today are trying to create a God that is suitable to this so-called modern man, whoever he may be. And let me just say this in the passing. I get very distressed sometimes, I mean that relatively, when you begin to hear people talking as though they're feeling sorry for the world because the world won't conform itself to a holy God. And so what we're to do is to conform a holy God to the sinfulness of the world. God forbid. And by the grace of God, my friend, you only learn to worship a God that is revealed in this word from beginning to end. And so with regards to these weights and balances, we're not only reminded of something that men and women ought to do towards one another. They ought to deal justly. They ought to have the right balance and the scales and all of those things. No falsification, no corruption, none of that. And if that's what men and women are to do towards one another, as I say, then surely it's settled that that is a reflection, an indicator of the heart and mind of our God in heaven above. If you're a believer tonight, my friend, rejoice in the fact that you have a God such as the one that the Bible tells you about, that you worship and praise. Because this God you can depend on for all the affairs of this life and then on into eternity at last. Well then, to take up something of the application of that. And first and foremost, that basic fact that we've mentioned, that if a false balance and inaccurate weights are an abomination in the eyes of the Lord, then we must be persuaded that his scales of justice and dealing are perfectly set and ever abiding, and he acts in accordance with them. You see, the very first thing very often that a non-converted person needs to realize is this, that they deal with a just God. The Word of God says, this is a just God who will in no way clear the guilty. Not only will he not do it, and I say it reverently, he can't do it in that first reading of that verse. And what you have there in that verse is a picture. It's the picture of a non-converted, unrepentant soul standing before God and guilty before God. And as God looks in that unconverted, unrepentant, guilty soul before him, in no way can he clear that person of his guilt as he acts in his righteousness and justice and holiness towards that person. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as far as the scales of justice are concerned, that is a statement that must stand, must be vindicated by the God who made that statement. That is God's just way. Now we know about the gospel, we're going to look at the gospel in a moment, of course, that this same just God has found a way to be a saviour. But just at this point, my friend, be persuaded of this one thing, that you and I deal with a holy God of all justice and righteousness, a God who will in no ways clear the guilty, a God who has said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in a sense, there's nothing more essential for a man or a woman or a young person than to come to that realization that they deal with such a just God as this. You know the days that we live in, I've referred to them already. Like many other areas in trying to apply the truth of God's word, at least on a human level, it's hard to apply such things to people today and get them to think about it. Think that they deal with a God like this because all the dealings of men are corrupt. We're surrounded by fraud and all of these various things. And yet at the same time, the human heart really hasn't changed very much with regards to those things. If you look down the chapter a wee bit at verse 14, there's a lovely wee word there. And it's got to do with this business of buying and selling and so on. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Now you see, verse 10 in a sense has to do with the seller. And when somebody is selling something, of course, then they bring in their unjust weights and so on. Now, this has got to do with the buyer. And here's what the buyer is like. You remember we said last week that the Lord very often almost pokes at us to get us to look at ourselves and smile at ourselves so that we see the reality of ourselves with the sluggard. You remember some of the sluggard's excuses for not doing the things that he ought to do? Why he wouldn't get up in the morning and go out to work in the city of Jerusalem? Because he said there might be a lion in the street. You see, that's God, my friend, telling us what our excuses are like in his eyes. I can't get up and go to work today. If I go out the door of the city, there might be a lion in the street. Some chance in Jerusalem. And you see, here God is doing the same thing in his mercy towards us. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. The man comes into the marketplace and he says to the seller, how much do you want for that? And the seller asks the price. He said, oh, it's not worth that. It's not. I can get it cheaper somewhere else. And then he gets it at the price that he knocks the seller down to. And as he goes along the road and back to his own house, he begins to boast, didn't I get a bargain out of that character? That's what human nature's like. I'm sure most of us have sold our old car to buy another car. It's amazing, you know, the flexible value of cars when it comes to buying one and selling one. Same model, same year, same mileage. My, if you're selling it, it's worth nothing. If you're buying it, then you know all about an unjust measure. You see, God knows us, my friend. God knows you. He knows me. He knows you. He knows the springs of our hearts. He knows our feelings. He knows everything about us. And in his mercy, he tells us that so that by his grace, we can look in the mirror. And even if we're doing it in the right fashion, we can smile at our excuses and what we think the God of our own making is like. And when it comes to this issue of justice and holiness and righteousness, God tells us that he's got scales And it is on those scales that we are measured and weighed. Maybe one of the greatest biblical illustrations of it is in the book of Daniel. You'll know that incident well. It's usually referred to as Belshazzar's feast. That man, son of Nebuchadnezzar, who spread a great feast one night in the palace. And they got drunk. Of course, the Bible tells us about drink. We'll come to that eventually. We're not going verse by verse, but we're not going to miss out some things. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. They're off their head. That's what the Bible says. Well, at Belshazzar's feast, they all got drunk. And when the wine is in, then the wit is out, of course. And Belshazzar decided to send for some of the holy vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. And as they committed their debauchery and their sacrilege with those holy things, then there came that writing on the wall. None of them could interpret the writing. It was strange writing. They couldn't understand what it meant. And so they sent for Daniel. And Daniel came. Daniel spoke before he interpreted the meaning. He spoke to Belshazzar. He reminded Belshazzar how his father Nebuchadnezzar had rebelled against God as well, but how God had dealt with him, and Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, had repented. And then he tells him about what the writing on the wall means. And one of the bits of the writing said this: Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has taken you tonight and put you on his scales. On his scales. Not the scales of some of your courtiers or some of your princes or some of your wives. God has put you on his scales, and the scales have come down in your disfavor. You're weighed in the balances, and you're light. You're found wanting. And my friends, surely when it comes to the issues of understanding the God with whom we have to do, that is how we are to understand our God. In the first place, even in the gospel, in receiving the gospel to our souls, that God has a set of balances. And it is God who weighs us on his balances. And each and every one of us weighed on God's balances, like Belshazzar, we are found wanting. If you want to carry out that exercise tonight, do it yourself. If you like, simply place the Ten Commandments on one arm of the balance and yourself on the other. Don't you hear the clatter of one side of the balance going down? The law condemns us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Down goes the scale. And as far as you and I on the other arm of the scale with regards to the law of God, we're as light as feathers when it comes to that. And when we're weighed on the balances of God's law and God's character and God's holiness, we're weighed on those balances and we're found wanting. So God gives all of this legislation, all of that which is repeated throughout the scriptures, right to the end of the scriptures, and surely to teach us something, that here we see something of what God is like. Would God tell you and I to act in a way that he doesn't act? And God acts in absolute perfect righteousness and holiness and justice when it comes to weighing us in his own scales, his own perfectly accurate scales. Well, what about the other side then? Where does the gospel come in? If you like, that which is to convict us with regards to our sin in the gospel. But then, what about the other side of the gospel? And of course, always pleasurable, I'm sure, to declare that. And as I said earlier on, you know that great text that God is a just God. Indeed, he is. But he is a Savior. And he is a Savior, of course, in Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior. But one thing never to forget, my friends, that God is a just God and becomes a Savior in Jesus Christ His Son, not at the expense of His justice. You see, that's what you must realize. When God becomes a Savior to those who believe, He doesn't become a Savior by setting aside His justice, but by satisfying His justice. And the way He satisfies His justice is in His beloved Son. And when Christ came into this world to die to be the Savior, He came into the world to do that absolutely to the full. You see, God didn't in any way adjust His scales. God didn't in any way set aside His scales of justice. It's not the case, my friends, that you and I can put something on the scale. Nothing at all. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who will come and step onto the scales. And He does that in His life on the cross. And that's what we have to come to terms with, so that we are persuaded that there is no other Savior and no other way of salvation but the one that God has set in His beloved Son. You see, He delights in a just weight, and therefore there is no way that He will adjust His own weights and measures. But what He does is He fills all of that up to the full. Now, there are lots of illustrations. Let me put one like this. Supposing somebody came into a shop, a robber if you like, and they smashed up the premises and they stole some of the stuff out of the shop, and the shopkeeper caught that man and he said, well, all right, I know you've done that, but I'm going to forgive you. It doesn't matter. Then what the shopkeeper does is this. He cuts down his workers' wages in order to forgive that man what he has done. Now, that's mercy to that man, but it's not justice, you see. And if that shopkeeper was going to be merciful and still uphold justice, he would bear that loss, if you like, himself. And that's how the gospel comes about. God, in granting mercy, doesn't in any way remove His justice. And so in Jesus Christ the Savior, you see, all that was required to fulfill the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God in punishing sin is fulfilled in Christ. And to this extent, of course, that Christ is God in the second person of the Godhead. And it's one of those great proofs, surely, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God wouldn't have been a just God if He had put that punishment of our sin on another other than Himself. Christ isn't some kind of a created being or some kind of a second God. He is very God, a very God, who became very man, a very man, in order to stand on the scales and make them right for all who would believe in His name. My friend, if anything you need to know this. Assuredly, there is no other salvation than in the salvation that says that God came in the second person of the Godhead into this world of ours to bear all the just judgment of God in order that God would be still a just God and a Savior. A just God and the justifier of all who believe. Are you justified in Christ? Not in yourself? Not in yourself? You've got nothing. I've got nothing. None of us have anything, my friend. But in Christ alone is God a just God and a justifier. See, Christ Himself, our God Himself, has found the way to make the balances come still in all the true weight and all the true measure, to make the balances come on our behalf. And my friends, it's absolutely vital that we get that. It's a full salvation if you're a believer tonight or if you're not a believer. And in any way you feel that you need God's salvation, be persuaded that this is a full salvation. Complete atonement thou hast made. And to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He took all the load of our sin, and he placed it on Christ his beloved Son. And because Christ has borne all of that weight, then indeed we can come with Christ on the scale with us. Christ on the scale for us. And the balances are exactly right. And God is still just. Can't be anything else. He is still just, but he is a justifier. He is a just God. And he is a Saviour. And this night, my friend, by the grace of God, you get all of those things right in your soul. Do you mean to say that God would go to all of this extent in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Gospels, in the writings, in the Revelation, all of this extent, telling us about what is right and what is not right when it comes to justice and dealing with one another, and yet he is not like that? Of course he is like that. It's a reflection of what God is like, all of this that he sets before men and women to do towards one another. And on the one hand, he is absolutely just, and his weights and measures are absolutely just. And yet he has found a way to be merciful in granting Christ to come and to bear our weight and to cause us to be able to stand before Almighty God. You see, like that buyer there, it is not. And then he goes away and rejoices. The devil's like that. The devil tells men and women that their soul isn't worth anything. That's why you treat your soul as if it's worth nothing. Ever get a glimpse of what your soul is like? Then you'll have a different view of it. And take what Christ says. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But the devil, you see, that crafty buyer, with regards to your soul, says, it's not. And then he goes away into the caverns of hell, and he says, I've got another bargain in another soul bound for hell forevermore. Who do you think you're dealing with? A man like yourself, my friend? Would to God we got back to the God of the Bible and knew who we are dealing with in his justice, and then rejoiced in the knowledge that this same God is a Saviour for his people forever and ever. You take what God said. There's a lovely story about old Roland Hill. And one day he was at a fairground preaching the gospel. And of course there were all of these different traders round about, and he stood up in the carriage of Lady Jane Erskine and he began to preach. And he said, you see, all these traders, he says, they're all trying to get you up to their price. He said, I'm trying to get you down to my price. Come and buy without money and without price. The devil tells you your soul's worth nothing. God tells you, Christ tells you, that your never dying soul is the most precious prized possession that you can ever have. And if you're laboring to gain the world and lose your soul in the process, then it's hell and not heaven. And it's the justice and not the mercy of God that you will be faced with yet. So by the grace of God, my friend, set yourself indeed on the balance. There is God in all his holiness and majesty and truth and righteousness and his law to tell you what God is like. And there is you in the other. And my friend, you're condemned and the balances are against you until Christ steps onto the scale and then the balances are made just right. You've got the picture in your mind. You've got it in your mind. That when Christ steps on in our place, then God indeed, all his justice is still there. It hasn't changed. But in Christ, his justice has been fully met and salvation is fully granted. So listen to the proverb, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abominations to the Lord. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And I'm sure no greater delight than the just weight that he found in Jesus Christ to grant us salvation. We're debtors to God's mercy and nothing else. Please, please, my friend, I always walk in fear that people get it into their heads that Christians think they're better than other people. We're worse than other people. You see, you're the self-righteous person. You've got this hope in yourself. You've got this imagination of what you are. Any Christian who is a Christian worth their salt knows that apart from Christ, it is hell and condemnation forever and forevermore. But being made debtors to God's mercy, we can still say, I can still say, I pity you. I pity you. Because when this life is over and when it will be over, you don't know and I don't know. And then there is eternity and there is either only a non-done eternity or a glorious eternity. There is no middle way. And the gospel is designed to meet our greatest need, which is to bring us to God and to Christ forever and forevermore. May the Lord take his own word and apply it to our souls, and may you be saved to the glory of his name.